all, good morning, South Campus. It's good to be with you today. Recently, as you may know, we finished a series on spiritual formation. And in that series, we talked a lot about sort of spiritual practices or what we call spiritual disciplines. And I've been thinking about that lately. And one of the things that struck me is, you know, when we talk about spiritual disciplines, we're talking about things that we choose to do, right? And we choose to do these things, and they're hard to do. We talk about prayer as a spiritual discipline. We talk about service as a spiritual discipline, maybe something like fasting. And it's hard to do those things. It's hard to set aside time to pray. It's hard to go without food for a period of time. It's hard to carve out time in our busy schedules to serve others. So those are things that are hard, but they're things that we choose to do. And yet, as I've been thinking about this, as hard as those disciplines are, they're not as hard as the spiritual disciplines that we don't choose. So 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we talked about Joseph, and we looked at the life of Joseph. And it struck me that Joseph did not choose to be sold to a bunch of Midianite traders. Joseph did not choose to be accused of coming on to Potiphar's wife. Joseph didn't choose to be thrown into prison as a result. He didn't choose any of those things. So the spiritual discipline of suffering was chosen for him. So maybe you never thought of suffering as a spiritual discipline, but I think it might help to actually think of it in that way. So think about your own life. So you can be in a marriage, perhaps, that's grown unhealthy. It's not what you had in mind when you said, I do, right? You might face a serious health challenge. Maybe you have a child with special needs. You love that child to no end, but you see a hard road ahead for them, and nothing you do seems to help. Maybe it's facing the reality that every month you're going deeper and deeper and deeper into debt. But whatever it is, that thing has come into your life like an unwelcomed intruder. You didn't ask for it. You don't want it. If you could, you would remove it. But it's there, and it's painful, and it's messing with your existence. You want to trust God, but you don't get what God is doing. You don't see how this could be part of God's good and loving purpose for you. And you know, there are different ways that you can deal with this. So one of the ways is to rebel against it, to fight it, to do everything in your power to get that hard thing out of your life, whatever it is. But sometimes it's not possible. And so instead, you can become resentful. So you can get mad at God, or you can get mad at anyone you think might be responsible for bringing this unwelcome thing into your life. But maybe that doesn't get you anywhere, and so you opt for resignation. So you realize that you're powerless to change your situation, and so you just kind of give up. You stop hoping. There's no joy. There's no hope. Whatever that thing is, it's taken the life right out of your existence. Now, in the only New Testament letter written by a man named James, James tells us, I think, a much better way to respond to the spiritual discipline of suffering, or what James calls trials. And this is so important to James that immediately after introducing himself and greeting his readers, he jumps headfirst into this really difficult topic in verse 2 of chapter 1. And so listen to how he starts out in verse 2. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So notice a few things about this. Notice that he does not say, consider it all joy if you ever encounter trials of many kinds. No, he says, whenever you encounter these trials. So we will all face trials. We will all face the suffering that they bring into our lives, and that shouldn't surprise us. In fact, the Apostle Peter said this. He said, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So in other words, this is the normal Christian life, experiencing trials and struggles and suffering is the normal Christian life. And notice James talks about trials of many kinds, or trials, various trials, as another translation puts it. James doesn't categorize trials. He counts all of them. So there are inward trials and there are outward trials. Everything can be going great on the outside, but inward, we're sinking. There are trials that are monumental, like losing a child or going through a divorce. And then there are trials that are so small in comparison, we don't even like to mention them in the same breath. Maybe a canceled flight causes you to miss an important meeting. Your water heater goes out, and so you have to go a day without hot water. Premature hair loss or graying, you know? There are trials that come into our life from just being human and living in a fallen world, like the fires right now in Sonoma County. There are trials that come because we're faithful to Jesus. And honestly, there are trials that come because we're not faithful to Jesus. It doesn't matter what the trial is, big or small, James commands us to count them as grounds for pure joy. So the proper response to suffering is not rebellion. It's not resentment. It's not resignation. It's rather considerate, pure joy. What does that mean? What does that look like? Does it mean we sadistically enjoy suffering? Does it mean that we just pretend to be happy, you know, wipe a Christian smile on our face when you're dying inside? Does it mean that we try to just conjure up an emotion of joy? It's none of these things. Pure joy isn't so much a feeling, but it's a settled contentment. It's a deep, steady, unadulterated, trusting attitude towards God in every situation. To consider it pure joy means you make a deliberate choice to see your trials and your suffering as a reason to rejoice, not because you like them, not because you enjoy them, but because you believe something is true about them. The suffering isn't joyful. The product is joyful. And James offers two things we should know trials will produce in our lives, and they both have to do with spiritual formation and growth. First, he says, the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Perseverance. So trials test our faith in such a way that our faith is refined, it's purified, it's strengthened. Faith is not a shelter against our difficulties, but it's trust in the midst of them. The Greek word for perseverance here, it's sometimes translated endurance, it's a wonderful Greek word. It's hupomone. One word, hupomone. And William Barclay said this about hupomone. Listen, he says, it's not the patience or endurance which can sit down and bow its head and let things descend upon it and passively endure until the storm is past. It's the spirit which can bear things not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. It's not the spirit which sits statically enduring in one place, but the spirit which bears things because it knows these things are leading to a goal of glory. It's not the patience which firmly or grimly waits for the end, but the patience which radiantly hopes for the dawn. So the only way we acquire that quality is through suffering. Second, we should count our trials as grounds for joy because James says they lead to maturity and wholeness. He says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So the ultimate goal is not perseverance. It's not endurance. The ultimate goal is Christ-likeness, maturity. But notice that we must let perseverance finish its work. There's the rub. Sometimes we don't let perseverance finish its work in our life. We get in the way. How do we get in the way? We get in the way by all those things I mentioned earlier. So we get angry and we fight back. We give way to resentment and bitterness, maybe towards God or towards others. We shout, why me? Life's not fair. Or we just give up and resign ourselves to a life of misery. So really what James is saying here in these verses is suffering is never for nothing. Suffering is never for nothing. God uses our suffering to form us. I like what Randy Alcorn says. He says, mountain climbers could save time and energy if they reach the summit in a helicopter, but their ultimate purpose is conquest, not efficiency. Sure, they want to reach a goal, but they desire to do it by testing and deepening their character, discipline, and resolve. God could create scientists, mathematicians, athletes, and musicians. He doesn't. He creates children who take on those roles over a long process. God doesn't make us fully Christ-like the moment we're born again. He conforms us to the image of Christ gradually in our spiritual lives, as in our professional lives, and in sports and hobbies. We improve and excel by handling failure and learning from it. Only in cultivating discipline, endurance, and patience do we find satisfaction and reward. And those qualities are most developed through some form of suffering. See, once again, suffering is never for nothing. Now, James doesn't stop there. James is a realist. And James knows that when we're in the midst of trials and suffering, we can feel lost. We're willing to accept that this is God's plan. We're willing to trust God and try to persevere, but we need help. We need help being the person God wants us to be right in the midst of that. We need help discerning how to navigate through this trial, this suffering, and we need the strength to do it. And so that's what James addresses in the next section. Look what he says starting in verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So when James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, his assumption is you will. We will lack wisdom. But it's important that we understand what James means by wisdom. So wisdom is a major theme in this letter of James. And wisdom is way more than just knowing kind of like what to do in a situation. Like, should I go to this college or that one? Should I take that job or this job? Should I marry that person or not? Okay, that's how we think of it. It's not about what to do. It's about how to live. And in this case, how to live in the midst of trials and suffering. Later in this same letter, chapter 3, verse 17, listen to what James says. He says, the wisdom that comes from heaven or from God is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. So listen to what James is saying. He's saying in the midst of trials, you will feel you lack wisdom. You want to be pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, full of good fruit, but it's hard. I get that. Maybe you get that. I mean, when I'm going through trials, I'm hard to live with, right? I'm crabby, I'm irritable. So how can I possibly have true wisdom in my suffering? James says, here's how. Ask God. Ask God. In fact, he uses a verb tense that really says, ask and keep on asking. Ask and keep on asking. And one of the great things about trials and suffering is they can drive us to God. And maybe God puts a hard person in your life. You got a hard person in your life? We all do. This is the most difficult, obnoxious, irascible person you've ever met, perhaps. And God places that person squarely in your path so you cannot avoid him or her. You thought you were a loving, patient, and forgiving person, but not now. You're fuming, thinking, and saying things you never imagined. What do? You come to God, and you ask for wisdom. You ask for wisdom that's pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, full of good fruit. And guess what? He'll give you what you need. James says, this God who you ask and keep on asking, he gives generously to all without finding fault. I love that. What kind of giver is God? James says three things. First of all, he gives generously. The idea there is God gives without reservation. Not only that, he says he gives to all. He's not picky about who he gives to. He doesn't keep a list of eligible recipients. And then he says he gives without finding fault. This is my favorite. We all know what it's like to be given something, but in a way that puts us down or demeans us, right? Like, here you go. I gave you a brain, now use it, right? Or I hope you do better with what I give you this time. Last time you just wasted it all away, right? No, God is so generous. God is a giver. I love what Paul said in Romans. He said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He's a giver. God is like a giant overflowing pitcher tilted towards us, just waiting to pour out upon us the wisdom that we need to navigate through our trials and our suffering. But notice James does place a condition on this. He says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Now, this verse has been misused and abused by many. He is not advocating a kind of name it and claim it mentality here, where if I just have enough faith, then God will give me whatever I ask for. I don't think James is even talking about believing God will give you what you ask for, but rather he's talking about whether we truly want to do God's will. In other words, he's talking about the sincerity of our request. The word doubt means to be divided in our mind. It's the opposite of being single-minded. That's why he describes this person who doubts as being double-minded and unstable in all that they do. You see, the doubter is torn between two allegiances. Remember what Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. It's like how Augustine, a long time ago, Augustine once prayed a prayer. And this is what his prayer was. Lord, make me pure, but not now. But not now. How many times have I done that? Lord, make me loving, but not towards him. Lord, help me to be more generous, but not until I build up my nest egg. Right? That's the double-minded person. How many of us are like that? In John Bunyan's famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, one of the characters is a guy named Mr. Facing Both Ways. It's a great name, isn't it? Mr. Facing Both Ways, who attempts the difficult task of facing in both directions at the same time. How often am I Mr. Facing Both Ways? I want a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of the world too. A little bit of his will and a little bit of my will as well. Mr. Facing Both Ways. George Bonner, a Christian researcher, he has come out with a survey, a study that he did quite extensively of Christians in America, and he found that 39% of people in churches today are what he calls notional Christians. These are people who call themselves Christian, but have not made a personal commitment to Jesus that is still important in their life today. So they want Jesus in their life, but they really don't want to live in obedience to him. They want to face both ways. And the image of a person being rocked back and forth like a cork in the raging sea is perfect. That's what James says. He says the double-minded person is tossed to and fro. They're unstable in all they do, and they won't receive anything from the Lord. So this is an invitation for us to come to God in the midst of our suffering, to ask for wisdom, but it's also a warning for us to examine our hearts. Do I really want God's will? Am I double-minded? Is my heart really surrendered to him? The good news, though, is that once again, we see this same principle that suffering is never for nothing. It not only produces perseverance, which can produce maturity, but it also can move us towards God as we seek him in prayer and we allow and it allows us to experience him again and again as this generous giver who gives to all without finding fault, right? So your suffering could lead you to a greater understanding and a greater experience of the amazing generosity of God to give you what you need to navigate through your suffering. But James still isn't finished. James is going to go on, and he's going to actually apply this to two different groups that he's writing to, the poor and the wealthy. And we're going to see this repeatedly in James. It's one of the themes of James. It's important to understand before we look at these verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. It's important to understand that in the ancient world, there was no middle class, okay? So you were either like really rich or really poor. And most of the people were poor, right? Most of the people were poor. 90% of the Roman Empire lived below what we would call the poverty level. Sometimes things were even worse for believers. Many in the churches that James wrote had been driven from their homes, ostracized because of their faith. So these people understood all about trials and suffering. But there were other believers, and they were very well off. Some of them were wealthy landowners who had poor workers in their fields. Now all of a sudden, the wealthy landowners and the poor harvesters are sitting in church together, right? Certainly these wealthy believers would be prone to double-mindedness. James referred to earlier. Jesus talked a lot about that. We know Jesus warned a lot about this. Jesus warned against the deceitfulness of wealth. Remember in the parable of the sower, he talked about how the deceitfulness of wealth is one of the things that chokes out the impact of the Word of God in our lives. Jesus categorically said, you cannot serve both God and money. In the book of Revelation, Jesus said to the believers in one church, he said, you say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing, but you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That's Jesus speaking. Paul told Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. So with all of that in mind, James addresses these two groups. Look what he says, verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. So James starts by addressing the poor believers that he's writing to. Just as he said earlier to consider it pure joy when you encounter trials, now he says to these poor, he says, you should take pride in your high position. When he says take pride in, and he uses a word that means to boast, to glory in, to exult, or even rejoice over something. So they should exult, they should boast in, they should rejoice in, not their poverty, but over their high position. What is their high position? These are poor people. What's their high position? What does he call them? He calls them brothers and sisters, doesn't he? These poor believers are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are part of God's family. They are God's beloved children. That's their high position that they boast in, that they glory in. The poor, James says, are really rich. Paul once wrote, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That's rich. Paul in Ephesians 2 talked about the incomparable riches of his grace. Peter once wrote, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. All of that is the poor believer's high position. And I think we'd all agree, when that's all you really have, you appreciate it even more. Once again, suffering is never for nothing. On the other hand, he addresses those who are wealthy. And he says they should exult, they should rejoice in, they should boast in their humiliation, or what he calls their low position. So what does that mean? What does that mean? I believe he's reminding wealthy believers that they are poor, wretched sinners who have been saved not by their riches, but by the grace and mercy of God. See, the gospel is kind of like the great leveler, the great equalizer. We all come to Jesus the same way, right? And that's through humbling ourselves, confessing our sin, and trusting not in ourselves, but in God alone. And in heaven, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. I heard a story from a long time ago about a general who was sitting in a royal court, seated right next to the court chaplain. And in the course of the meal, the general turned to the chaplain and asked, Pastor, in this moment together here, could you tell me something about heaven? And the chaplain looked at him and carefully said, well, yes, I could. The first thing I'd tell you is that in heaven, you'll not be a general. That's what James means when he says, like flowering grass, he will pass away. You see, there's a kind of great reversal coming when those who take pride in their riches will be humbled, and those who have nothing but their faith in Christ will be exalted. I don't think I have to tell you that pretty much all of us sitting here today would be considered rich by the standards of the day James wrote this. So let me ask you, what are you boasting in? What are you exulting in? James reminds us how quickly the hot sun and the scorching wind can wither grass and destroy flowers. And he says, so too the rich man in the midst of his or her pursuits will fade away. Ever since I started studying this passage, that sentence has haunted me. What am I pursuing? What are you pursuing? Sometimes we don't realize the folly of our pursuits until we get older, because old age and death is also an equalizer, right? We all get old. We all got to deal with the reality of getting old, and we all die, right? Some of you will remember Lee Iacocca, the legendary car maker. He wrote this in his autobiography. "Here I am in the twilight years of my life, still wondering what it's all about. I can tell you this, fame and fortune is for the birds." More recently, as he faced death, Steve Jobs gave the same message. He said this, "Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Remembering that you are going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose. You're already naked." Well, finally, to close this opening section, James reminds us one last time that suffering is never for nothing. Look at verse 12. "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." What a beautiful, sweet promise to the one who perseveres amidst suffering. Blessing comes to the one who keeps loving Jesus in the midst of the trial. The blessing of a crown. He calls it the crown of life. Eternal life, which starts now, by the way, and extends through eternity. So let me just summarize what we've learned today. When you're confronted with a spiritual discipline you have not chosen, when you're confronted with trials and suffering, and I would venture to bet that every single one of us in this room today is encountering some kind of trial, some kind of hard thing in your life, okay? Because that's just life. But how do you respond? Rejoice in the perseverance and the maturity that this suffering produces in your life. Ask God for wisdom to live righteously and single-mindedly in the midst of your suffering. And appreciate the fact that whether you are rich or poor, these trials remind us to exalt and rejoice in that which really matters in life. The bottom line is, suffering is never for nothing. So how does this apply to your life? Do you have the right perspective on your suffering? Are you rejoicing in what those trials are producing in your life? Are you letting those trials drive you to God and let you experience the generosity of God in an all new way? As those who have been given much, are you caught up in worldly pursuits, or are you exulting in what really matters and what will really last in life? I just want to leave you with one story. Maybe you've heard it, but it's a favorite story of mine about a favorite person. Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy, you know, were kept in a Nazi concentration camp called Ravensbrück. And it was really overcrowded and it was flea infested. And somehow Corrie and her sister were able to miraculously struggle a Bible, one single Bible, into that concentration camp. And in that Bible, they read that in all things they were to rejoice and give thanks to God, because God can use anything and everything for his good purpose, like we've learned today. Betsy decided this meant that she and her sister Corrie needed to rejoice in and thank God for the fleas that attack them every day. And Corrie said, "I can't do that. I will not do that." Betsy insisted. So one day Corrie gave in and she prayed to God, and reluctantly she rejoiced in and thanked God for the fleas. Well, over the next several months, a very curious but wonderful thing happened. They found that the guards never entered their barracks, which meant that they were not abducted and assaulted by those guards. It also meant that they were able to do the unthinkable, which was actually hold Bible studies and prayer meetings in the heart of the concentration camp. And through this, many, many women came to faith in Christ. And not until they were actually released did they discover why the guards left them alone and never came into their barracks. Why do you think? Because of the fleas, right? So when you're faced with suffering, just take a moment and remember the fleas of Ravensbrook. Suffering, even fleas, is never for nothing, right? I don't know what you're going through right now, but I hope this message encourages you. I've been trying to apply this to my life and the different things in my life that I'm going through that I have to learn to rejoice in and let those things create perseverance and endurance and spiritual toughness in me. And then let that produce maturity in me. And then drive me to God to seek Him, seek His face, to seek wisdom, to navigate through these things, right? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the way that you meet us in your word. And my prayer today, Heavenly Father, is that you would bring encouragement and wisdom, and even correction to those of us who need it today. Lord, many of us need to confess that, Lord, we really have not been letting perseverance have its perfect result in our lives. Maybe some of us need to confess the fact that we are like the rich man, just caught up in our own pursuits. Maybe some of us need to confess that we are really very double-minded. We want your will, but we want our will as well. And so, Father, we just come to you right now, and we ask that you do your work in our lives. We love you. We know that you are a great and wise God, and you are incredibly generous. So thank you for that. Thank you for your love for us, your faithfulness to us, and your desire to give us all that we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.